Well, on the first Lord's Day morning of every month, we're working our way through the Ten Commandments. And this morning, we're looking together at the third. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. On January the 8th, 1697, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, Thomas Aikenhead was taken to the gallows on the road between Edinburgh and Leith. The hangman pulled away the ladder, the body swung, and the 19-year-old theology student was dead. His crime? Blasphemy. An act of the Scottish Parliament in 1695 decreed that a person not distracted in his wits, i.e. not mentally ill or of unsound mind, who railed or cursed against God or persons of the Trinity, was to be punished with death. James Stewart, the Lord Advocate, addressed Aikenhead like this: "It is a verity that you, Thomas Aikenhead, shaking off all fear of God and regard to his majestic laws, have now for more than a 12-month made it, as it were, your endeavour and work to vent your wicked blasphemies against God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ." Now I begin this sermon on the third commandment with that true story, not because I want to turn the clock back to those days, not because I want to see the death penalty enacted for blasphemy again, but because it serves as a stark indicator of how things have changed in this island of ours in three centuries. Today, blasphemy, taking the Lord's name in vain, is a way of life for the vast majority of our fellow citizens. The name of God and of Jesus Christ is routinely misused by all ages and in all places. And sadly, it is also misused among professing Christians. Now, in case you're thinking that I can't be talking to you, it's important that you understand what taking the name of the Lord in vain actually means. You see, this commandment is about much more than verbal profanity, about swearing or cursing. Certainly that is in view, that is part of what is encompassed by the third commandment. But it's much, much broader than that. As we'll see, this commandment deals not only with our speech, but with our lifestyles. It deals not only with our lips, but with our lives. Not just with our words, but with our walk. And its message is very relevant in our contemporary situation. It is a message that I hope will give us a renewed respect for the name of God, but it will also, I hope, cause us to seriously reflect on how we live our daily lives as those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. So there are three things I want to work through. First of all, we need to understand the importance of God's name. Then we need to understand that we must honor God's name with our words. And then we must honor God's name with our walks. So first of all, we must understand the importance of God's name. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. It should be very obvious that God places great importance on his own name and on how it's used. That's why we began our service with Psalm 138, particularly the end of verse 2. You have exalted, God, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So God takes this very seriously. He tells us that those who misuse his name will be held accountable by him for that. They are guilty of a grievous offense against a holy God. Now, we saw when considering the second commandment that God has forbidden us to make any image depicting his glory. Why? Because of necessity, being created in the mind of man or by the hands of man, it will be misrepresenting God himself. But there is something that God has given us that does truly represent him, and that is his name. His name represents his essence or his character accurately. Alistair Begg, the pastor of Parkside Church in Cleveland, puts it this way: God's name is more than just a title. His name declares his character. It proclaims who he is and what he does. The name of God comes to stand realistically for God himself. The name of God comes to stand realistically for God himself. God's name represents his person. So we must understand the significance and the symbolic character of names if we are to understand the force of this third commandment. You know, in the Bible, names have two main uses. First of all, they're symbolic. They have meaning for the individual who bears them. The essence of the individual was captured in their name. For example, when God created Adam, he gave him that name because it means man. And then when Eve was created, she was given the name Eve because she would be the mother of all living. And then Genesis tells us that God brought the animals to Adam and his task was to name them all. Now, I'm sure that their names had something to do with the characteristics of each of those individual creatures or animals. Similarly, in the Old Testament, we see parents choosing names for their children in order to reveal something of their character, something of their nature. Think of Jacob. He was so named because when he and Esau were born, he had his hand on his brother's heel. The word Jacob literally means heel catcher. Esau, of course, he was red and hairy. So his name reflects what he was like as a person. Judah means praise. Samuel, you remember the story of Samuel? Hannah was childless. She prayed to God for a child and she named him Asked of God. See the significance? Karia means bald. Now there's a great upsurge among Christian parents for naming our children after Old Testament Bible characters. That's great. Let's have more prophets and all the rest of it. But don't use Korea. It would be very unkind. But we also find God changing the names of certain people in the Old Testament. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did it to show that they had a new nature or a new beginning, a new direction, a new meaning and purpose in life. Think of Abram. His name was changed to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude, the father of many nations. His wife Sarai, her name was changed to Sarah, which means princess. Or what about Jacob? He was a deceitful character. His name was changed to Israel because he became, by God's grace, a prince with God. And then Simon's name was changed to Peter, which means rock. And then what about Saul, who became the Apostle Paul? Why was his name changed? Well, some suggest it was perhaps in honor of his first convert, a man called Sergius Paulus. Now, in a similar way, Scripture uses God's name to reveal God's character. They show us God's nature. There are many names for God in the Old Testament. I'm just going to give you 12. He is El Shaddai, the strong one. He is El Elyon, God Most High. He is El Olam, the everlasting God. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. He is Jehovah Mkadesh, the God who sanctifies. He is Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. He is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He is Jehovah Shekinu, the Lord our righteousness. He is Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. He is Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. And he is Jehovah Roi, the Lord our shepherd. The prophet Isaiah describes the coming Messiah like this in Isaiah 9 verse 6, words that we're familiar with from every carol service at Christmas time. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The names of our Lord Jesus abound in Scripture. Here are a few. He is the second Adam. He is our advocate. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the cornerstone. He is the desire of the nations. He is the good shepherd. He is our great high priest. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the light of the world, the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts. He is the resurrection and the life, the Son of righteousness, the Son of man, the Son of God. He is the true vine, the truth, the witness, the word of God. He is the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's who Jesus Christ is. What's in a name? There is so much in a name, especially in the names attributed to the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Names in the Scripture are symbolic, you see. But names in Scripture are also significant. Take marriage, for example. In marriage, the wife takes the name of her husband. Now, why is that? Is it quaint, outdated tradition? No. Because marriage is a covenant relationship. In taking the name of her husband, the woman identifies herself as one with her husband in this covenant of marriage. She willingly identifies herself with her husband. They become one. And to take a name is to identify our allegiance. We all have family names, don't we, which identify us. We're one of the clan, one of the Johnston clan. Somebody was in my study during the week and I've reorganized it so they can see my little pin board. And on my pin board, I have the coat of arms of the Johnston clan. It's not very grand. And it has some Latin, which I haven't a clue what it means. But, you know, they could see it and they were intrigued, but they thought, first of all, it was the coat of arms of the city of Belfast. But, you know, it wasn't. It was the Johnstons. All right? But our names are significant. They tell us who we are. And for someone to ridicule our name is the same as ridiculing us. To trivialize our name is to ridicule us. Think about it for a moment. How do you feel when somebody misspells your name? Now, my name is Wesley, W-E-S-L-E-Y. Now, I would be very upset if somebody were to spell it W-E-A-S-L-E-Y, Weasley, okay? I don't want to be associated with the Weasleys. I don't know where they're from, but I've heard the name somewhere, all right? But it's saying something about my character, isn't it? If you misuse my name or misspell it in that way, you're saying that I'm not a trustworthy individual. I'm a bit weasel-like. Now, no one's going to do that, of course. But you see, we can get upset because we view these things as a slight against our person. Our names matter to us. And God's name matters even more to Him. The bottom line is, God has revealed His nature to us through His name. And you can readily see why God does not want His name to be taken lightly. We've got to understand that God is holy and His name is holy. So to use His name flippantly and in disrespectful ways shows that we don't take seriously the greatness and the awesome holiness of God. The third commandment shows us that God jealously guards His name and He expects His friends to do the same. So what can we do to apply this commandment to our lives? How can we safeguard ourselves against misusing the name of God? And on the positive side, what can we do to honor the name of God? Well, the challenge is to turn potential profanity into profound praise. That's what we want to do. We don't want to fall into the trap of potentially profaning God's name. We want to praise Him in every way that we can. So first of all, in that regard, we need to honor God with our words. Now, we all tend to think at this point of the person who blasphemes regularly, who uses the name of Jesus or of God as a swear word or to punctuate other swear words. Now, a person like that is clearly misusing God's name. But their language is simply a reflection of their unbelief, isn't it? Until such a man or woman is born again by the Spirit of God, they're going to remain totally insensitive to the name of God, to the holiness of God, to the majesty of God. And the way they use God's name is an indicator of their rebellion against God, whether they acknowledge that or not. It's another way of them saying, well, I'm in charge. I'm the ultimate thing. So we should not expect unbelieving people to respect the God we serve in the way that we do. Their real need is not to clean up their speech. It is not to be told that there are certain words they can't use or they're going to be prosecuted. Their real need is to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And only when they've done that will their speech be sorted out. It's worth mentioning at this point that the commandments are more about the heart than simply legislating about words or actions. That's what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless the heart is changed, behavior and words won't follow. But what about us? How are you and I to honor God with our words? Well, just two things here. We've got to honor God's name in our prayers. Now, you might think, well, that's fairly obvious. Of course I honor God in my prayers. But how do you speak to God? How can you tell whether a boy or a teenager respects his father? Have you ever been in someone's home for the first time? And maybe you're having a meal around the table there. You're a guest and you're among a family. And you can learn very quickly by listening to the way the children speak to their parents exactly what they think of their parents, their attitude of heart. All you need to do is listen to the way they speak to dad. Their words, their demeanor reveal at least something of what's going on inside them. And the same is true of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The way in which we approach Him says a great deal about our desire to hallow Him and revere Him. So we address Him not as a distant deity, but as the personal God, Abba Father, who has revealed Himself to us as a loving Father. So we come before Him with joy and with expectation, and we call on His name out of a pure heart. We come before Him out of godly and reverential fear. And fear is the right word. I don't mean threat fear. I mean love fear. There's a difference between those two. There is a right fear of God. And in that regard, when we're praying, we need to heed what Jesus says about vain repetition. You know, saying certain phrases without thinking and without connecting them with our hearts. We're not honoring God with our words and our prayers when we do that. We're just going through the motions. There's not a real relational engagement with our Heavenly Father. But then related to that, moving on, we've got to honor God in our speaking. We keep this commandment not only in the way we speak to God in prayer, but in the way in which we speak about God. We've got to always seek to speak about God in a way that is honest, that is careful, and that is in keeping with everything that God has revealed about Himself in Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples. We dishonor the name of God when we attribute the weather or tsunamis or a glorious sunset to Mother Nature. You're dishonoring God's name instead of the Creator Himself. We honor God's name in that kind of setting when we say with the psalmist, "In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." That is honoring God with our words. It makes me cringe when I hear Christians talk about Mother Nature. Mother Nature is a deity. But let's return to blasphemy for a moment. Sadly, it isn't just unbelievers who use the Lord's name in vain. If we refer to God as the man upstairs, or him upstairs, or if, as recently I heard someone say, refer to Jesus as the big JC, we are profaning God's name. We are not treating God's name with the respect and the honor that He demands. And in the same way, mindlessly saying, "Oh my God," as many seem to do these days. It's quite interesting when we were in Chorley and when we began to gather the nations, as it were, all kinds of people from many different countries around the world, in Africa and the Indian subcontinent and so on. One of the things that I noticed as they came into the UK, they very quickly just followed the talking of everyone around them. So they maybe didn't use swear words, but they didn't think anything as Christian believers of saying, "Oh my God." But we need to be careful that we don't misuse the name of God. We must not misuse His name in our words. But then thirdly and finally, we've got to honor God with our walk. It is possible, I'm sure you'd agree, for a Christian believer to take God's name in vain in word. But how can our walk take the name of the Lord in vain? Well, it can, Because as I said at the beginning, we bear the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christ's one. Someone who belongs to Jesus. Now, we've already seen there's a great significance in names. Names identify our allegiance. And those of us who have committed our lives to follow Jesus Christ are called by his name. We are called Christians. We are identified with the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore, how we live our lives determines whether we take his name in vain or not. The Bible teaches that we can dishonor or defile his name by our disobedience, by our unfaithfulness. Think of the prophet Hosea. His adulterous wife profaned his good name by her behavior. And we who are called Christians can commit spiritual adultery by not living faithfully for Jesus, or by saying one thing and living another thing. We can bring his name into disrepute. See, the Bible teaches that we're not only to avoid evil, that is clear and obvious sin, but even the very appearance of evil. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is that our lives are living testimonies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your workmates and colleagues and neighbors and family members may never see what it really means to live for Jesus unless they see it in you. Our lifestyle reflects upon our Lord. And it's not enough to say simply, don't look at me, look at Jesus. I understand why we say that. None of us are perfect. All of us sin. All of us stumble. All of us have our weaknesses. But in some ways, it's a cop-out. The reality of the situation is people do look at me. They do look at you. Because they can't look at Jesus. They've no idea where they look. Or where to look, rather. And unless they can look at you. Remember what Jesus said? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He said that to his disciples. He said it to Philip, didn't he? And in some sense, you and I, as those who bear the name of Jesus, must seek to reveal Jesus to people in our everyday lives. By our words and by our walk, we should bear the name of Jesus so that we are a praise to him. All the experts on Alexander the Great are in the Lake District this weekend, so I'll use an illustration from his life without fear of correction or getting it wrong. Alexander the Great, as you know, was a brilliant strategist, a great military leader. He wasn't only a leader of men, he was fearless in battle. Often he would lead the charge into battle riding his magnificent horse, Bucephalus. He would hurl himself headlong into the fray. He would be the last man standing when everyone else had fallen. He was courage personified. There wasn't a cowardly bone in his body, never a backward step. And he conquered, as you know, the known world of his day. And it is said of him that he wept when there were no more lands to conquer. But at the end of every battle, he would bring his throne into the center of the battlefield, and he would dispense justice. He would sit in judgment, where he was judge and jury, where his word was law. When he had spoken, it would be done. And there on the battlefield, he would take a seat, flanked on either side by his most trusted officers, and before him would be brought all of those who had charges laid against them. And many times his judgment could be extremely harsh, especially with those who were caught trying to desert. One day a boy was brought before him, just a young lad, fair-haired, very young. And Alexander asked what the boy's name was. The officer representing him said, "Alexander, sir." At once the great general's countenance softened. It was as if he was flattered that this young man should bear his name. And all the men around him breathed a sigh of relief and thought, "Great, this guy will probably get away with his life." Then Alexander inquired as to the nature of the charge against the young man. His officer replied, "Cowardice, sir. He fled in the heat of battle." Alexander, as they said in those days, was not a happy bunny. His countenance changed from being soft to being intense, tight-jawed. And looking the boy squarely in the eye, he said very deliberately to him, "Son, what did you say your name was?" The lad replied, "Why, Alexander, sir." Speaking again, this time louder in tone, he said, "Young man, what did you say your name was?" The lad stuttered, "Why, Alexander, sir." And at that, Alexander jumped from his throne and grabbed the terrified young man by the throat and said to him, "Young man, change your name or change your behavior. Change your behavior or change your name." Is it possible that you are taking God's name in vain this morning? Are you calling yourself a Christian? Among us, here with the Lord's people, where it's easy to name the name of Christ, but are you a chameleon and living like everybody else out there in the world? Are you a Christian in name only? Do you really love the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to obey him even when it gets awkward and difficult and embarrassing? The name Christian was first coined in Antioch. And those who were called Christians were so called because they lived Christ-like lives without shame. They lived for the honor and the glory of his name. Will you do that? By God's grace alone and for his glory, with both your words and your walk. Much harm is done to the cause of Jesus when those who claim to be his people live lives that dishonor his name. May God give all of us grace to be careful in how we speak, to be careful in how we live, so that Jesus is exalted and is glorified in all of our lives.